Well, good morning, beloved. If you would turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel, and if you would go to chapter 16. We're going to begin a new sermon series this fall. It's going to primarily be out of 1 and 2 Samuel, but there are times in which we're going to look at some other passages that relate to the life of David. We're going to look at the life of King David, his life and his legacy, what he left us to think about, to live with, to do with. And we're going to find out that through David, God would send us the Messiah, the anointed one, the truly anointed one, who is Jesus, who we worship, who we trust, and who we will remember today as we proclaim him. It's going to be through King David that God provides us legacies that are still ours today. He's a significant person because of how God used him to build into us. We're going to discover in the course of this series that he left us a legacy of hope. For David hoped in the Messiah. He looked forward to the Messiah. He taught us to look for him. He left us a legacy of family. Now, you might say, boy, what a family he had, given that we get to look at all the dirty laundry of his family. Be glad your family's not in 1 and 2 Samuel. We could do the same thing with ours, right? As we look back on history. And yet, you will find out that David was extremely intentional about building everything in place so that his family could know God and could worship God and could be faithful to their faithful Lord. We're going to see that David left behind a legacy of worship for all of us. He was very cognizant that he had the privilege of preparing the people of God to worship him. And so David will go through great lengths to say, I have put everything in place so that you can worship him. And God even used David as part of that legacy to provide so many of the Psalms that are God's word for us to worship God and to grow in Christ with. So David has left us much. God has used him mightily. And we're going to look at his life to learn the lessons he learned about God and the good lessons we hope we learn right alongside him. The hard lessons, or I should say the lessons he learned the hard way, we have the opportunity to avoid. We're not going to look at every moment of David's life. It's not going to be purely chronological. It's going to be vignettes, okay? And we're not going to idolize David because David was a sinner in need of a Savior, and he knew that. He'd be the first one to tell you that, I think. I don't think he would fight against that at all. We're going to look at his strengths. We're going to look at his sins, and we're going to look at how God relates to both. For you have been given strength by God, and you're a sinner, and so you can learn to relate to God in the same way. We can learn from David, and that's what I hope we'll do as we walk through this. I hope that these scriptures will teach us, that they will reprove us, that they will correct us, that they will train us in righteousness so that we can be equipped for what God has called us to. For David indeed served the purpose of God in his generation and fell asleep. May we serve the purpose of God in our generation and fall asleep in Christ. Now, what I'm going to do this morning is simply establish background to David's life. He literally swoops into the storyline of history. He pops in. He's already a young man. So we're who, what, when, where, well, hi, like, what's going on here? Hi, David, you know? We're going to look at that. What's going on? And what we're going to see, I'm going to be preaching this message through the prism of biblical theology, through the understanding the whole arc of the Bible, the whole arc of God's salvation story. So we're not going to be looking verse after verse after verse in chapter 16. What I'm going to be doing is looking at the whole and seeing that there is a theme that gets not necessarily started here, but amplified here. It's already underway, but it's going to guide us for the rest of our study because it's going to keep coming up. You're going to get frustrated with how David puts up with Saul, and you want to know why. The answer is going to be partly right here. And it's this theme that is found throughout Scripture, and it's the theme of anointing. The theme of anointing, the concept of an anointing. In 1 Samuel 16, God anoints David. Even though Saul is already king and was already anointed, and it's this concept of anointing needs to be understood as to why it's so influential in David's behavior. And we need to understand the concept of anointing because there are particular movements in Christianity that mishandle what an anointing is. And we see here what it is and what God means by it. Anointings matter to God. They're important to him. They matter to him. He takes them seriously. I wonder if you and I are aware that God has placed a sovereign anointing over every believer in Christ. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, did you know that God has placed a sovereign anointing over you? And I'm not making that up. We're going to see that the scriptures declare this to be so. But we're going to look at 1 Samuel 16 to understand some of this. So we're going to have to summarize major parts of this text so that we can have the ground laid for the weeks to come. And in order to be ready for the context of all of that, I've asked our new intern, Jer Mobley, to come and read for us God's word, 1 Samuel chapter 16. He'll read the entire chapter. And so let's give attention to the word of God. Brother?
With me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servants said to him, "Behold now, a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let your Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre, and when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well, and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from the Lord was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him.
Thank you. You've already passed your first test. You had to use your pastor voice, your preacher voice. Yeah, in a room full of sound-absorbing squares. So, good job. I'm going to ask your patience with my voice this morning. I'm on the other side of a respiratory thing. And so when I feel terrible, I sound fine. When I sound terrible, I feel fine. Like, we're over it. But my voice likes to say, "Well, let me hang on for a couple more days." So, guaranteed shorter sermon. Context of 1 Samuel 16. All right, we need to understand we're in the middle of something. This is a pivot point, a major pivot point in more than one way. And what is happening in the very opening verses of this is that you have Saul, King Saul, being rejected by God as king. Okay, God said he was going to do that in the previous chapter, but this chapter opens up because Samuel the prophet is grieving greatly over the fact that God has rejected Saul and is going to remove the kingdom from him. And this bothers Samuel because he's just grieving over this whole thing. And God's like, "Why are you grieving this? I told you I'm done with him." And what he tells him to do is to go anoint another, but in verse 1, he simply makes the comment that he has rejected him. He's rejected him. He's going to send him for another king. And so I want just to make a note here, and I've put it on the screen, that in the previous chapter, Saul rebelled against God, did not follow a command of the Lord to destroy the Amalekites. He tried to do things his own way, and that's pretty typical of Saul. You're going to find that out real quick in the weeks ahead. And Saul was about himself. But God tells Saul in verse 28 of chapter 15, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." Now, if you're a selfish man and an insecure man like Saul, those are two very strong pokes, all right? Those are two strong pokes. First of all, it's going to be a neighbor, somebody close by. Secondly, he's better than you. Whoa. So the point being, Saul knows that God has rejected him. Saul knows that God is going to give the kingdom to a neighbor, and we're going to find out how literal that prophecy is. And as we're going to see here, God removes his spirit from Saul. And Saul is at the beginning of his end. Saul will remain a very self-focused man to the very end, and he's going to be in our series for a little while. But chapter 16 shows that God is going to fulfill what he just said. He's going to do what he just said. And so Samuel lives in a town just north of Saul. Saul lives in a town called Gibeah, and that's where he resides. The end of chapter 15 says he returned to Gibeah, and Gibeah is near Jerusalem. Just north of Jerusalem is this town called Ramah. We actually dealt with that in the summer a little bit in our study of 2 Chronicles, chapter 16, verse 9. But in Ramah, Samuel lives there, and it's just the next town north. All right, so it's the Cedarville to Jamestown, right? Not same mileage, but same dynamic. So Samuel gets up, and prophets don't just get up. When prophets show up, God's doing something, and it's a big cause for concern. But what happens is Samuel gets up, and he walks right on by Gibeah. Everybody wave to the exit that's going to Gibeah. I'm on my way to the next town down called Bethlehem. Bethlehem's the Sabina to Jamestown. It's a neighbor. And in that neighboring town, there's a family under the leadership of Jesse, the Bethlehemite. And God says in verse 1 that he is going to select for himself a king in that midst. Okay, so that's the context. This is a very significant moment. And what we want to do is consider why this process of anointing this child of Jesse is going to be so significant in the moment, but also what we can learn about anointing and why anointing itself is significant. Because we're anointed, and there's an anointed one to come. God is going to anoint another king, and it is through that king that you and I have life and hope of eternal life. And that's what we want to learn today. By the way, the word for anointing is the word from which we derive Messiah. All right? And so that's how big it is in God's eyes. It's how big it is in the Bible. It's everywhere, right? He's going to anoint and appoint one. Three things we'll learn about an anointing as we get into this today. The first one is that anointing marks the Lord's possession. God wants to anoint another person to be king. And God wanted people and things anointed that would show other people that they belong to him. So in the Old Testament, God will anoint priests for service. They are his priests for the people. God will have certain worship objects anointed so that they are marked for the sole purpose of worshiping God. These are the anointed objects. They belong to God, not to us anymore. They're to be used for Yahweh. And God will anoint kings. Saul was anointed. We could go back in the text and see that Saul was anointed. Now, he wasn't selected by God. The people demanded to have a king of their own like all the other nations. They rejected the leadership of Yahweh, and they wanted their own king. And so God, and even Samuel's like, don't do it. But they wanted to do it, and God said, let them do it. They're rebelling, and I'll let them do it. And even then, God wanted to anoint Saul to mark him as the king of Israel. All right, and so in the first verse of chapter 10, it says, "The Lord has anointed you to be prince over his heritage." So even in anointing Saul, he's reminding Saul, they're mine. These people are not yours, they are mine. And I am making you my king over them. You belong to me, Saul. You serve under me. We see this in the text of chapter 10. Then we get to chapter 16. Now God has rejected the people's choice, and he has decided, I'm going to choose for myself, or he says in verse 1, I have provided for myself a king among his sons. I'll select the next guy. Israel, I told you not to do it. You did it. You see the folly of your way. Now I'm going to fix this by picking my own person. This is to be God's own sovereign plan, God's own sovereign anointing. David is going to be God's own man. The choice will be God's. Have we figured that out yet? We're sensing that this is God's sovereign choice. Not, David's not sitting there, you know, watching the sheep going, I can't wait for the prophet to get here to make me king. When is that finally going to happen? David has no clue. It is not on his list. How many of you can say, having walked with God for many years, you could look back on your life and say, I had zero clue that God would have me here today where I am. But God in his sovereign plan has brought you where he wants you. And David is no different. This is God's own choice. By the way, this is also what we're going to see in chapter 16 is he picks an unlikely candidate. David's got some things going for him, you might say. I mean, he has a pretty good reputation by the end of the chapter, and he's called ruddy and handsome. I mean, I'd take that, you know? But he's basically ordinary. We're going to find out in the text that he's the youngest son in the family, so he's got no shot with so many older brothers of having any position of prominence, even within his own family. He's a small town guy. Bethlehem is not a metropolis. Everybody knows everybody there. It's a small area and it's a small town, maybe a few hundred people. And so it is, you know, he's just an ordinary guy, an insignificant guy. He doesn't have great prospects. When the famous prophet arrives to make a sacrifice, Jesse doesn't even put David in the lineup. Right? He figures, you're more useful watching the sheep, whatever this is over here that Samuel's about to do. But God sees what God wants to see. He does not choose the other brothers. He does not choose Eliab, even though Samuel's like, that's got to be the guy. Nope. Doesn't choose Abinadab. Doesn't choose Shema. He doesn't choose any of the rest of the brothers. It even gets pointed out when Samuel's like, you got anyone else? That had to feel good for being, imagine being one of those brothers. And the prophet's like, do you have anyone else? Right? But here's what God says about that in verse 7. If your eyes will drop to verse 7, God's rationale to Samuel for this is he says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And there's an interesting word for seeing here. He literally says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man sees through the eye. Man's vision comes through the eye, but God's vision sees down to the core of the soul. God knows the man. God knows the woman, for that matter. God knows us. And we kind of have to hit a little sermonic timeout for a mini sermon to say, God knows you through and through. If I could have one wish for our people and for you, is that you would discover that God wants you to be real with him. Because he already knows the real you. And we often put on a show to appear a certain way to man who sees the outside, and we lose track of the fact that God sees the real us. God can handle the real you. In fact, scriptures written by David, Psalm 139, would say that God knows you better than you know you. And I agree, he knows me better than I know me. I think we're really bad at knowing ourselves. American Idol, that whole show should have proven to our culture we can't judge ourselves well. Right? We're deluded. But God sees the real you. Now, he's not saying David is sinless and Saul's a sinner. Not at all. He's not saying, I looked for a man who on his own would be righteous. He didn't say that. He simply says, I got a guy whose heart's going to follow mine. And so he selects David for what he's going to do with him. God knows your heart, and I wonder what he sees. And I just want you to remember that. If you think, well, what if Jesus walked into this room and he sat down beside me, what would he say about me if he already knew my heart? Well, he already does know your heart, and he's already in this room. The Spirit of God is dwelling in the lives of believers, and God already knows your heart. And God's word is so good at dividing the heart and searching it and checking our motives. So let's be real with God. Let's realize that our hidden sins are not hidden to him. Let's understand also that our suppressed anxieties and fears are not unnoticed to him. You ever held your mouth shut because you think that your leader doesn't understand you, and if I told them, they just wouldn't understand? So I'll just keep it to myself. God knows your anxious thoughts. He knows the fears that you have. He also knows when you've done the right thing for the right reason and nobody else noticed it or gives credit for it. God knows those things. God knows the pain and the longing in your heart, and he knows the true joy that you have as a believer trusting in him if you're a believer in Christ. So rest in the Lord's knowledge of you and be real with him. Now we got to get back to what's happening here and just realize that not only does Saul belong to Yahweh and David belongs to Yahweh, but we have to recognize that we belong to God. We belong to Yahweh. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are God's own possession. You're his own possession, just like Saul and David. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us this, that God chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Why? So that we should be holy and blameless before him, so that we would be his, so that our lives would not be about ourselves and our own ambitions, but that our lives forevermore in Christ would be about serving God and honoring him and living for him and being transformed by him. And when did God make this choice? Don't pull out Calvin. Don't pull out Jacob Arminius. Shut those books and put them away. Run them through a shredder for all I care. What does the scripture say when he chose us? Before he said, let there be light. God's after you. He's hunting you down. David caught it, Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy shall hunt me down. Right? Your purpose for having breath is to belong to Yahweh in Christ. Embrace that. And embrace the fact that you belong to Yahweh. We are a people, Titus 2 would say, for Jesus' own possession. Do you truly realize that your life is his to arrange and his to order? Your ambitions should be his ambitions for you. Easier said than done, but that is the truth. Every morning when I take a shower in the morning, sometimes I don't do that every day, a shower in the evening sometimes, but if I shower in the morning, I often am praying, God, I know what I want to do with this day. Protect me from that. I want to do what you want me to do with this day. Help me to do what you want me to do. Because the day is his. My life is his. Your life is his. Now, anointing marks possession. And when God anoints, he also strengthens with his presence. It marks that God's presence is upon this person to carry out the role that God has marked for them. So for Saul, it was supposed to be king. For David, it was supposed to be king. And for you and I, it's supposed to be in Christ. We belong to the Lord as Christ's people, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, right? As Peter would put it. Saul was not God's choice for king, but what's interesting is God in his mercy, even though the people were rejecting God in the process, God still supported Saul so that it would do less damage than they would get if they had their full way. And parents, you know all about that. Sometimes you don't let your child have their whole way, but you got to let them learn their foolish way a little bit, all right? And so in this case, God strengthens Saul. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, after he had anointed Saul, in verses 10 and 11, it says, and the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul, that's who it's in reference to, and he prophesied among them. So as soon as he's anointed, the Holy Spirit rushes upon him. Okay, and then he prophesied among the people where he was. It says that this was so remarkable that the people who knew him, his neighbors in Gibeah, saw him doing this. And it says the people said to one another, what's come over the son of Kish? What isn't he the son of Kish? This is going to have an echo to Luke 4. We're going to get to that later. Isn't this Kish's kid? And here he is, prophet. Is he among the prophets now? Dude's changed, All right? God's Spirit rushed upon Saul to enable Saul to do what he should do. And it's the only way that Saul could possibly fulfill the calling that God anointed him to carry out. We also know that at the end of chapter 16, the middle, verse 14 of chapter 16, we hear these tragic words, "Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him." Now don't overthink that second part of the sentence. We're going to get to a little bit of that later as to why God would do that. But note now that the Spirit of the Lord withdrew, and Saul is going to be messed up for the rest of his earthly life. Because without God, he can do nothing. And without God, we can do nothing. But with God, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And David, watch what happens to him when he gets anointed. He gets strengthened by God's Spirit too. Chapter 16, go up one verse. This is the hinge point. I mean, it's a clear contrast. We just read verse 14, but then you look at verse 13, and it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed David in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and he went back to his hometown of Ramah." Notice the Spirit didn't trickle or half fill David. The Spirit of the Lord, like with Saul, rushed upon him, overwhelmed him. The Spirit of God would dwell with David, enabling David's heart to yearn for God, to want God in his life, to obey God and to serve God and to understand the truth and to boldly do what God called him to do. The Holy Spirit is now going to be the strength of David's life. Boy, there are parallels here, aren't there? To David's anointing, as well as to the day of Pentecost when the church was anointed to its work and the Holy Spirit rushed upon the disciples and the work began. There are parallels there that we don't have time to get into, but they're there. What David's going to learn is that God is going to be a consistent, present support for David, or as Psalm 46 would say, a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Well, not only is David strengthened by the Holy Spirit, but you and I, if we are believers in Jesus Christ, this is one of the great promises and gifts of God. We are strengthened by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within the heart and life of a believer and fills us and enables us to serve Him and to bless one another and to be bold when we would otherwise be cowardly, to be strong where we would otherwise be weak, to be faithful where we would otherwise be faithless, and to be wise where we would otherwise be foolish. This is God's own gift to us in order to be His faithful possession the way He intends. 1 John, we looked at 1 John at the beginning of this year, and in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "But you," he's talking to believers, "have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." And then again in verse 27, "But the anointing that you have received from Him abides in you." So when I say that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are anointed, it is the Holy Spirit who is the anointing of you. You weren't anointed by oil, per se, something far better. You are anointed by the Holy Spirit. He comes upon you. He dwells in you. He enables you. He strengthens you. He confirms you as a child of God so that He marks you as God's possession. He strengthens you with God's power. And now He's going to set you apart for God's purpose. When God told Saul to be king and had him anointed, He gave Saul purpose in that role. In fact, Saul was supposed to read Deuteronomy. You could go back to like Deuteronomy chapter 17. There are instructions there. God is so smart. He goes, this is way before Saul was ever born. He's like, the day is going to come when you're all going to get into the land and you're going to get selfish and you're going to forget me and you're going to demand to have a king like the rest of the world. You want to be like everybody else. So that day's coming, and when it comes and you put a king over yourselves, the king must do this, 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 and this. The king must not do this, this, and this. One of the things that Saul was supposed to do is write a copy of the law with his own hand so that he would know carefully what God expects of God's people. But we see even particularly in the previous chapter, in chapter 15, verses 17 and 18, that God had given him a mission. God gave Saul a mission, a particular mission in the course of his life, to go and to devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. And Saul did some of that, but not all of that. He didn't completely obey. So he ended up disobeying because he thought he had a better idea of what to do than what God did. Be very careful about trying to improve upon God's plan. Be very careful when you begin to think, God, I think you've got some flaws, and I'll help you out. You don't need to defend God's morality. You don't need to defend God's character. You need to learn to submit to it and proclaim it. Okay? And I do too. And Saul made that mistake, but he was given a clear mission. You have a job to do, Saul, and he didn't do it, and it caused catastrophe for him and his family. And we'll see this catastrophe unfold. God gave David a purpose, and what's so cool is that David served that purpose. In fact, that's what is said of him by Paul in Acts chapter 13 when he begins preaching. And he says this, David, now he's making a bigger point to the people around him, but in the midst of that point, he makes a statement that stands on its own two feet. David served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, and was laid with his fathers. Now, contextually, he's making the point that even your famous David that everybody likes now, you know, it's like Abraham Lincoln, he could do no wrong, right? Everybody's got to agree with him, right? You know, even your David is dead and in a grave. Jesus died and is not in a grave. He rose from the dead. That's the context of Paul's point. But do you not see also, it's not even in contrast or in conflict, it's a compliment. David was a man who did what God called him to do. And like everybody else who's faithful, they still die. Okay? But isn't it remarkable that he served the purpose of God in his own generation? That's an epitaph worth having. I hope that at my funeral you could say he served the purpose of God in his generation and then fell asleep in Christ. David was faithful to that purpose in the long run, and we're going to see that. God's going to stay with David, and this purpose is already going to start, the doors are already going to open and for him to do this, because God's going to anoint him as the future king while there's already an anointed king on the throne. This is a dangerous situation. And yet God's going to open a door for David to get into the courtroom of the king through the sending of this harmful spirit. So he withdraws his spirit from Saul and then torments Saul with a harmful spirit. And now Saul has got all kinds of problems. And the people around him say, you know, there's a guy. I heard about a guy. David. Let's get him in here. I heard he could play music. And you'll like him, Saul. He's a tough guy like you. All right? And maybe that'll calm him down. And God suddenly thrusts David from the sheepfolds of Bethlehem to the courtroom of the king like that. And he's not even the first guy that this happens to, right? We could think of Joseph, and he won't be the last guy that he does this to. We could think of Daniel and so many others. But David is going to be in the courtroom. What do you think he's picking up on while he's playing? He's learning about the courtroom politics. He's learning about who's who in the world. He's learning about what it means to lead and the kinds of decisions and the kind of pace of the day. He's getting his internship. He didn't even sign anything, right? God's moving him toward the purpose of leading the people already, and he's pouring the mercy and kindness out that Saul likes him for now. So he has a window of time to learn these things. God is sovereignly moving David's life into position as he moves Saul out of position. Well, beloved, I'm not trying to eisegete or narsegete the text, but I think I can clearly with Scripture argue the fact that you and I, as anointed by the Holy Spirit, have purpose to serve the Lord. And just like David's business should have been to do what God called him to do, and just like Saul's business should have been to do what God called him to do, and just like Samuel's business should have been to do what God called him to do, what's our business in life? To go do what we want to do and then hope God blesses it? Or to give our lives over to what God wants to do with them? That is what we are here for. To serve the Lord's purpose. If you are in Christ, then you're anointed by him through the Holy Spirit to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, to make disciples of all nations, to serve those disciples as fellow believers so that we build one another up in love to look like Christ, to raise Christian households in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be good in our communities as a good, merciful resource so that the truth can go out and we can, like salt, preserve our society, and to worship our worthy God every hour of every day. Now again, Paul's going to be in a different context, but he's going to use a universal or an everlasting principle to establish his point. When he talked to the Corinthians in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, he says, watch this. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? He's within you. Whom you have from God, God has sovereignly decided to give you his grace by empowering you with the Spirit. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. That's Jesus dying for our sins, redeeming us from our captivity to sins and to the just judgment of God, who doesn't ever vote 11-1, but always fixes his righteous judgment that knows all things for all time. Christ knew that and took that wrath for you. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. What's your purpose? To take your arms and legs and hands and feet, your mind, your heart, and to love God with all of it. To love him with all of it. And if he takes a part of it off, then to love him with the lack of it. We love God to the grave, and the Holy Spirit will be the one that enables us to love God, for it's a fruit of the Spirit. We are to serve God's purposes in our generation. We don't need to fret. Please hear this, especially if you're younger and ambitious. You do not need to fret about how to get to the places where God wants you to go. You don't need to fret about that and play politics to try to get it on your own. Don't do that. That's what Saul did. You're going to see this. Saul tries to manipulate and control things that he is clearly not in control of. Meanwhile, David's just herding sheep. And next thing you know, God's got a plan for him. Serve God's purposes with what God has placed in your hands today. And if God gives you a tomorrow, serve him with whatever he puts in your hands tomorrow. And if he takes it out of your hands, then praise him that God does the taking and nothing else. You see, you might spend years and years in seeming obscurity, learning, training, serving, feeling insignificant, grammar, mathematics, all that kind of nasty stuff. Right? Why do I have to learn social studies? Well, I don't know, but I know this. God never wastes learning. You just don't get to know when God's going to bring that information out and use it in your life to glorify him. Your responsibility is not to control the world around you so you get what you want. Your responsibility today is to yield your heart to God and say, how do I do what you want me to do today? To obey him with what God has placed in your hands to do. And serve him with a dependence upon his power. So just some questions to think about. What responsibilities and biblical roles do you already have? I have the responsibility and role of a pastor, but that's not where it starts. First, I'm in Christ. So I have a responsibility and a role to play as a believer in Jesus, part of the church. I have a responsibility and role as a husband. I find myself married and very happy about it. Right? But, okay, so that means I have a calling in that, a responsibility, a role. I find myself a parent. There's a responsibility. There's a role. I find myself a man and not a woman. That affects my responsibilities and roles just as much as my wife who finds herself a woman and not a man. There are biblical understanding of these things. So what generation are you in? I know what generation I'm in. I'm in the middle. I'm feeling it. All right? This was a hard week for me. I'm not trying to get your sympathy. I was sick. My kids were busy with the things they needed to do. And my dad's in the hospital. So generationally, what's my responsibility and what am I supposed to do? All. Right? All. Okay, well then I'm going to need the Lord to help me, because if I think that this week is about me and doing what I want to do with it, I'm going to have to abandon those responsibilities. Where are you? If you're a young person and you're like, well, I'm the young generation, then your responsibility, 1 Peter 5, is to humble yourself and learn from your elders, to honor your mom and your father, your mom and your dad, and to learn from them. If you're in an older generation or a middle generation, you are to serve and lead. It's your job to be busy. If you're in an older generation, you are to pray, you are to encourage, you are to mentor, you are to guide. There is no spiritual retirement. Right? Pastor Bob, one of my mentors, said, "We don't retire, we expire." Right? And that was a man who retired from the pastorate, went and lived in a travel RV home as he traveled with his wife, found unbelievers in the RV parks, and said, "Okay, I'll be an evangelist." And he did it until God took him home. Right? We must understand our placement and then say, "Okay, God, you put this in my hand. How do I honor you today with it, even though I don't know what comes tomorrow? Don't worry about tomorrow. Serve God today. And God will give you whatever tomorrows he wants on this earth. But if you serve God as a believer in Jesus Christ, you have the hope and the joy of knowing there's an eternal reward for this. That everything I do in the Lord is not in vain. God will use it somehow." And just remember, if God can throw David from the backyard of Bethlehem into the courtroom of the king, if God wants you in the courtroom of the king or to be king, you're going to be there. But will you have cultivated the character of walking with God all along the way? Because once responsibility is thrown on you, it's too late to get ready. It's too late to get ready. I'll give you a personal proverb. It's not from the Bible. It's just my own. As I pray for you, as I hear you share your testimonies, as I have experienced myself, things go really slow until they go really fast. Seems like it'll be forever before I have these responsibilities, and then they're on you. And then you're like, "Whoa, whoa, 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 slow down, God. I've been praying for this for years, but now I'm praying you slow it down so I can figure this out." That's kind of how it goes a lot of the time. Amen. Building character is really slow until the responsibility comes, and it'll be really fast. So just follow God today. Trust the Lord today. Enjoy God today. And God will take you where he wants you to be. You're anointed by him to serve him. You're his possession. And he never neglects his possessions. Do not neglect being one. And that, beloved, takes us to an anointing that is more precious than all anointings. There was one that God marked as his possession. "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." There is one that God marked with his presence. For he, Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed and appointed one, is God the Son, and the Holy Spirit came down upon him at his baptism, proving that favor of God and that presence and power of God. Amen. There is one and only one, but there is one who fulfilled the purpose of God without sin, without neglect, and to the fullest, to where he could righteously, rightfully, without question, and without fail, even if you audited it, could say, "It is finished. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets." And that is Jesus, who when he came to this earth from heaven and was conceived by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, like David, entered a world as an ordinary, insignificant guy. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Eventually living in a region of no renown, Galilee, in a town that was really not any more significant than any other town, just your average town, Nazareth. And on any given Sabbath, he went into this Sabbath, into the synagogue, looking like other synagogues. And he opened a scroll, and he read from it. And as he read it, he read from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me." Here's that anointing. "He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." God had said this to Isaiah hundreds of years before this day. And for hundreds of years, they looked to say, "Who is this anointed one who's going to do all of that?" And Jesus, having put the scroll away, said this, "Today, this scripture, has been fulfilled in your hearing." We proclaim that even though Saul was anointed to be an earthly king, and David was anointed to be an earthly king, and you and I are anointed to be identified with the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah who is anointed by God and appointed by God to be our rescuer. He is Lord. He is Lord of all. And for believers in this room, he's the Lord of our hearts. And so we come to a table regularly as a church family to remind ourselves that God did through Jesus what I could not do. The thing that I struggle with in trying to understand the text and understand my connection to the text is I look at Saul's life and I look at David's life and I'm like, why did God like withdraw his spirit from Saul and not from David? And I struggle with that sometimes because I look at my life and go, why would God anoint me for anything? Honestly, you're not going to make much progress chasing that thought. We have to rest in the fact that God has sovereignly chosen to give us mercy and has offered that mercy through Jesus, the Messiah, the anointed and appointed one, and has opened the door for you and me to be freely forgiven for our sins and to be given the hope of eternal life through him, the one who fulfills Scripture. And when we open these trays and we pass these elements out, there's two of them. We're going to see a piece of bread and we're going to see a cup with grape juice in it. And that bread is going to remind us that Jesus, like the bread has no leaven, Jesus lived without sin. He never rebelled against God. He fulfilled everything that God called him to do. And he gave that body up for us, that he died physically for our sin. And we drink this juice, which will remind us that Jesus covered our sins by the shedding of his own blood on the cross. Covered them completely, making full atonement for our sins. I don't have to earn forgiveness from God. I should, but I don't have to. Because God has graciously given forgiveness to me through Jesus who died in my place. Now, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that is your confession too. And if you're in the Lord, you're welcome to participate in these elements when we pass them out. You don't have to be a member of Shawnee Hills Baptist Church, but you should be in Christ. You should be a believer in Jesus Christ. He's the Messiah, and you believe that. If you're not a believer, and you're trying to consider who God is, I would ask that when these elements are passed out, that you just simply pass them on. That would help you be honest with God. This, I don't believe this. But I'll pass it on and I'll think about it. That would be honest with God who already knows your heart, and it would give you opportunity to consider, why shouldn't I trust Christ too? For you can be forgiven of all your sins and given an eternal hope of eternal life in Christ today by confessing your sins and trusting in the Lord. You can do that today. And you will be anointed by the Spirit to serve him forever. This morning, we're going to spread out these elements and share them all before we partake. So when it comes to you, just be patient and wait until everybody's been served. And then we'll be able to share them together and give thanks to God for them together. There is gluten in the bread. And so if you would like a gluten-free option, we do have that. When the brothers begin to distribute these elements, I'll simply ask you to raise your hand high so we have a brother who will bring the gluten-free elements to you. And then we'll remember the Lord Jesus this morning. So, Pastor David, would you come and assist me with this? Pastor Ham, would you come and prepare us musically for this? And brothers who are prepared to serve, if you would now come and have a seat on the front row. And for all of us, let's prepare our hearts. Let's prepare our hearts by going to the Lord privately and personally in a moment of prayer, inspecting our hearts and confessing sin. If we have sinned against the Lord, let's confess it. Considering our need for Jesus and being grateful that we have an anointed one who never failed us and never failed God. Jesus, the Messiah. Let's pray.